These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, 'You are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers, so that today you are as numerous as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your ancestors, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised.' Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you are unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, "You shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land I will give to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert, along the route to the Red Sea.
Good morning. Deuteronomy, funny word. From a part of the Bible that you may be less familiar with, being in the Old Testament. Easy to think at times that the Old Testament isn't really for Christians. You might be much more familiar with the New Testament, starting with the Gospels and then the New Testament era. But it's good to remember that from cover to cover, the Bible is all God's Word and always for all of God's people. And so Deuteronomy was written just as much for us as it was for Israel many thousands of years ago. So let's pray that we would listen well. Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your word is good and trustworthy. And Father, your word is for us, that we may listen well and take to heart what we hear and obey it. So Father, we pray now that you would help us to do that, to receive what we hear as coming from you, the Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore to treat it seriously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you a good listener? Often when we say, oh, so-and-so is a good listener, I think we often mean they're good at not talking. In other words, they let me talk. Someone's a good listener if they just kind of receive what it is we have to say. And yet we're probably really after a little bit more than that, aren't we, if someone's really going to be a good listener. We really want them to pay attention, to listen carefully and to respond appropriately. Are you a good listener? I hope you are, because time and again throughout this book of Deuteronomy, over the next 8 weeks, 2 months, the whole term, we're going to need to listen well. Not just to hear the words and or even remember the words, but to take them to heart. To take them to heart so that we'll do the right thing with them. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says that all the words that have been written that we might do them. It's a funny way of talking, isn't it? To do the words. What it really means is that we will take them to heart and we will obey them. The word of God has been given to us so that we would obey it. Just imagine if in the kids' talk, the kid was sitting there going, why am I in trouble? I remember everything you said. It wouldn't be a great excuse, would it? That's not the point of being a good listener. The point of being a good listener is responding appropriately to what it is that we hear. The book of Deuteronomy, it's the heart of the book, is probably, in fact, a command to do just that, to hear, to listen. There's a famous verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echud, or something like that. It's a verse that became the beginning of a prayer that a good Jew would say morning and night every day of their lives. They would read that verse and then they would go on to read what comes next. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But the key word is hear. Listen. And in Hebrew that word doesn't just mean hear the sounds, remember the words. It does mean taking to heart what you hear, what God says, so that you are able to then love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But it starts with listening. Listening. The other key verse, if you like, of the whole chapter comes towards the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, verse 19, where Moses says to Israel, having recounted their history, having given them again for the second time the law of God, he says, I lay before you today life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Choose life. How will they do that? By listening. By listening carefully to the Word of God. And so as this same Word of God comes to us this term, God is saying, listen, Church of God. Listen, Church of Jesus Christ. I am speaking to you so that you can love me, so that you can take to heart my words, so that you can trust me and obey me. Now for Israel, Deuteronomy begins with a reminder of their recent history, so that they will learn from it. They need to learn the lessons of the past. But I think that the promises that God makes, the first lesson is that God keeps his promises. But the promises that God makes are bigger than what we see just here in Deuteronomy. God makes some enormous promises to his people in the Bible, and I think there are some real encouragements, even here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, that we're meant to look bigger than the immediate context. Notice in verse 9, for example, or verse 10, the Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as numerous as the stars in the sky. So here they are on the edge of the promised land and they're as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I think that they and we are meant to recall some earlier promises that God had chosen to make to one man, Abram. Remember Abram, a nobody, a wanderer, a nomad, and yet God chose him and his barren wife Sarai and made some massive promises to them. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. I will curse those who curse you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed. God started small, just with one man and his wife. And for some reason, God always seemed to choose the most unlikely people or the hardest cases. Because, as you might know, Sarah was old and barren. How was God going to work this out? How was God going to keep this promise if Abraham and Sarah had no children? But of course, nothing's too big for God. And so in time, God did bless them with a child. And that child grew up. And eventually the family grew over the generations to the time when they were a large family. But they still weren't a great nation. And then famine struck. Things looked disastrous. How is God going to keep his promises now? And through all twists and turns, one of Abraham's great-grandchildren, ended up over in Egypt. It was Joseph, ended up over in Egypt. And eventually the whole family moved there so that they could live, so that they could not starve. Hundreds of years passed and they did become a great nation, or a great number of people, and yet living in a foreign nation and now under slavery in Egypt. And again, God's promises seem far from being kept. But nothing is too hard for God, and so he reached out with his mighty arm and he performed great miracles in Egypt against Pharaoh, and he rescued his people under Moses out from slavery in Egypt. All the way along, God makes big promises, and his promises always seem under threat, and yet somehow God comes through. Why do you think he does this? Why does he choose such a hard path? Is he just showing off? I don't think that's it. I think it's so that his people can learn and be sure that nothing can or will stand in the way of him keeping his promises. See, time and time again, the odds are stacked against them, but time and time again, God brings them through. God always keeps his promises, and nothing, not even walls that reach the skies and giant warriors, can stop God from keeping his promises. And that's just as well, because that's exactly what Israel is facing right here at the start of Deuteronomy. Gathered as they are on the edge of the promised land, and not for the first time. The book Deuteronomy means second law. I reckon it could have been called second chance, because Israel has been here before. There's a few clues to this. Have a look at verse 2. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, where Israel was given the law after coming out of Egypt, to Kadesh Barnea, which is basically where they are. 11 days. But then the very next verse, in the 40th year. So it takes 11 days to make this journey, but for some reason it's now 40 years later. Somewhere they took a wrong turn, and maybe more than one. What happened? Well, that's what Moses goes on to summarise for them, because this is a new generation now, and they need to learn from the mistakes of the past. It's not an orienteering lesson, it's a lesson in obedience. So chapters 1 to 3 summarise Numbers, which is the previous book, chapters 11 to 21. So I'd encourage you during the week to actually go back to Numbers 11 to 21 and read those 11 chapters to read what happened the first time, not just the summary that's here in Deuteronomy 1 to 3. So there's a photo, I think, or a picture up here, a map of the journey that Israel took the first time that they travelled to the edge of the promised land. Up here in Egypt, they've travelled down to Sinai, which is on the peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula here. It took a couple of months to get down there. Then they were there for about 9 months before travelling up to the edge of the promised land. And these chapters tell the story of what happened at that time, 40 years earlier, when the previous generation arrived at the same spot but didn't enter the promised land. These chapters tell the story of why they failed to go in and take possession of the land just as God had commanded. Now, why did they fail? Was it because the enemy was too great for them? Was it because the walls were too high and too strong? No, the lesson is that they failed because they didn't trust God to keep his promises. They thought that all these obstacles were too great. They saw them and thought, these are too great for us. But they forgot that nothing is too great for God. So in chapter 1, we have this story retold. From verse 19, we see that they arrive, they leave Horeb, Mount Sinai, just another name for Mount Sinai, and they travel through the wilderness, and they reach the edge of the promised land. They get there and they decide to send some spies into the land just to check it out, which seemed like a good idea at the time. The spies went in, they checked it out, they brought back some of the produce, and they came back with this report, verse 25, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But that's not all they said. They also came back with a report that it would be difficult. In fact, they thought impossible to take. At least 10 of them said that, while 2 objected. But the people heard the report of the 10 and thought, well, there's no way that we can do this. You were unwilling, it says in verse 26, to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Moses does his level best to try to convince them, no, you've forgotten. Don't be terrified, verse 29. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you. And he's done it before, as he did in Egypt. Before your very eyes and in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way that you went until you reached this place. If he got you this far, Surely he will bring you into the land. He will keep his promises. And yet Israel were not persuaded. They wouldn't go in. In fact, Israel, the first time around, chose death. Now that might sound odd. Who would choose death? I mean, it's a pretty simple choice, really, isn't it? Choose life or death. I'll take life. No, Israel, in this case, chose death. That might sound harsh, but have a look. Well, you don't have to have a look. You can listen if you like. This is Numbers, for the first telling of the story. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. It would have been better," they said, "if we had died in this wilderness." And so, a little later on in the chapter, verse 27, because of you, 27, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me." They chose death. They asked for it, and God gave it to them. They chose not to trust him and obey him. They chose death, and that's what they got. But notice that God doesn't give up on his plan. That God is still going to keep his promises. Yes, not to this generation. They will die, but the next will enter the land. Verse 31 of Numbers 14, "As for your children who you said would be taken as plunder, no, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected." And so God sends them on their way in Deuteronomy 1, verse 40. "As for you, turn around, set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." In other words, back the way you came. Off you go. I'll see you in 40 years. Well, that's not quite right. God looked after them for those 40 years. But astonishingly, it's at this point that Israel says, "Ah, we did the wrong thing. We didn't do what God told us. Let's go up and take the land." "No," said Moses. "No, no. God has now told you to turn around and go back into the wilderness." But they won't listen. Verse 43, "So I told you, but you would not listen." They just don't listen. And so they try to go up and take the land now, and of course they're slaughtered because they have not obeyed the command of the Lord their God. They have not trusted him. They have not listened to him and done what he said. Instead of accepting their punishment, they decide to take matters into their own hands, and it all goes pear-shaped. You see the lesson again and again and again that Israel is meant to learn and that we're meant to learn. Whether promises of salvation and blessing or promises of judgment and curse, God does what he says. God is willing and God is able to be true to his word. God always keeps his promises. That is the first fundamental lesson that God's people must learn. God keeps his word. The second is that God establishes the nations. I reckon it's easy to think when you read the Old Testament that God is the God of Israel, but then all the other nations have their gods. And in a sense, that's right, in terms of what the other nations acknowledge. But in reality, God is actually God of every nation. I think you read Psalm 2 at the start of things. Why do the nations rage and the kings of the peoples plot in vain? God is Lord of all. And that's what Israel need to learn as their second lesson. In chapters 2 and 3, Moses recounts the more recent events of Israel's history. The end of their wilderness wanderings and their journey back to the edge of the promised land. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 2. There is a very short summary of the 40 years in the wilderness in verse 46 of chapter 1. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days. Yes, many, many days. And verse 1, for a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, now it's time to head back. Turn north. And so they head back to the edge of the promised land. In the first half of this of chapter 2, God takes Israel on a guided tour through a bunch of nations that he has established. It's really interesting reading. Gets repeated again and again, the same kind of things. For example, verse 5, they come to the land of the descendants of Esau. Verse 5, do not provoke them to war, says God, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on, because I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. So they have to travel through that land and not conquer it. In fact, they have to pay the people for the food that they eat and all that sort of stuff. They have to bless that nation as they go through it. Then they move on to the next nation up the road. And here the descendants of Lot live in the land of Moab. Lot had two sons through awkward, evil circumstances, really, through his daughters. One was called Moab. One was called Lo-Ammi, I think, or Bennett, so Ben-Ammi. And so they travel through the land of the Moabites. And again, verse 9, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land, because I have given to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And then in verse 19, it's the descendants of Ben-Ammi. Verse 19, when you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I've given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. Do you see what's happening? God gives the nations the land that they live in. No matter who they are, God makes his promises, and so it can't be taken away from them. And notice also who lived in the land before each of these nations took possession. Verse 20, that too was considered a land of the Rephaites who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. Verse 21, they were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The giants had lived here before God gave the land to these nations. So when you come to a land with fortified cities and giants living there, understand that I can win those battles. I will do for you just what I have done for them. God is not only the God of Israel, he's also the God of the nations, whether they acknowledge him or not. And I reckon we need to know that. We need to know that God is Lord over every people and over every nation. Because sometimes it gets a bit depressing. I've got to say that these chapters have been a bit of a rebuke for me this week. Because I've been feeling a bit down. I've shared this with some of you. I was at our Presbyterian Assembly last week, which is the gathering of the state's ministers and elders. And one of the things we were told there was that out of all the Presbyterian churches, and I realise this is only Presbyterian churches, and there are other Christian churches, but 50% of Presbyterian churches have less than 50 people in them. They're small churches. And they're not just small because they've just been planted and they're growing, they're small because they're dying. I also heard while we were away that Moore College, where I studied and Stu studied, when I was in first year at college, which is 15 years ago, there were 100 students in my year. This year there are 40 students in first year. And that's not only Moore, it's across the colleges. Things aren't looking great. Things are looking pretty bleak in lots of ways. And I've been feeling like we're losing. And the connotation is that God is losing. The climate The spiritual climate, if you like, is changing in our nation. We see the dark clouds. No doubt you experience it in your life, in your workplace. It's tempting to be afraid. It's tempting to keep our heads down, to keep our mouths shut. It's tempting to blend in, to just go the way of everybody else, because it's easier. It's tempting to play it safe. And we're persuaded more and more to privatize our faith, keep it to ourselves. And at one level, it's fair enough that we feel this way. There is a reality to it. Our enemies are much stronger than us. They've built fortresses with walls that reach the sky. And the question for us is, how will we respond to that? Will we flee in fear? Or will we stand and fight? Will we trust God? Will we know that nothing threatens His rule or His reign? Will we know that we stand on the victor's side, even when it's tough? And will we stand up for Him and offer the blessing to the nations that God is holding out through the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're someone who finds it hard to stand up for Jesus, hard to share Him with others, let me encourage you to grab a copy of our book club book this term, Honest Evangelism. The subtitle is How to Talk About Jesus Even When It's Tough. And it is tough. Read the book and be encouraged, and encourage each other to not give up hope, to keep fighting, to know that God is trustworthy. And finally, the third lesson, that God always wins the victory. See, it's true, it was true for Israel and it's true for us now, that the enemies are strong and threatening. But on the other hand, so what? So what? Has the strength or the size of the enemy ever been a problem for God? Are they ever bigger or stronger than God? No, it's only when we take our eyes off Him that we really fear, that we really feel threatened. In the second half of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, Moses recounts how Israel defeated two kings, Sihon and Og. And he did it even though their cities were fortified. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 5. All these cities were fortified with high walls. This is what bothered the previous generation so much, remember? All these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars. But that wasn't a problem for God. He handed Sihon over. And Og, great name for a king, isn't it? He sounds scary, and he was. Og, we read at the end in verse 11, Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Rephaites. And I realise this sort of stuff about giants sounds like C.S. Lewis wrote it, or it's out of a fairy tale or something. It's not, they were just a giant race. Okay, you can sort of track back and see their history through the first part of the Bible. How big was this man? Og, king of Bashan, had a bed decorated with iron that was more than, and I'll do the translation, 4 metres long and 6 feet wide. And I don't think it was just because he tossed around a lot. He was a big man. But so what? It wasn't a problem for God. And it's important to notice that it is God who wins these victories. Even though Israel fights, it's only after God hands the enemy over to them. Have a look, chapter 2, verse 31. The Lord said to me, "See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land." I've begun to hand them over, so you move in and take over the land. Verse 33, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down. Second half of verse 36, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. And chapter 3, verse 3, so the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down. Do you see how it works? They win because God's already decided it. The outcome is certain. He's handed them over. God wins the victory. As we sing sometimes, go bravely into battle, knowing he has won the war. And we can go bravely into battle. You and I, behind the banner of King Jesus. Because Jesus has already gone into battle for us. In my quiet times over the last few weeks, I've been reading Luke's Gospel slowly, intentionally slowly. I'm only in chapter 4. And during the week, I came to Jesus being tested in the wilderness. One of the reasons I've been going slowly is because I think when you go slow, you notice things you don't notice if you go quickly. And I'd always thought, I just had this in my head, that Jesus was kind of in the desert, fasting and praying, and then the devil turned up after 40 days and started putting some temptations before him. Actually, what it says is that Jesus was in the desert 40 days being tested by the devil. Why is he there for 40 days? In the desert, in the wilderness. Because he's reliving the story of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus has come to pass the test. Not to fail, not to grumble, not to complain, not to doubt God, but instead to rely on God, to depend on him. Now, Israel grumbled about not having enough food or the right food, and so God provided for them. Jesus didn't need a thing. For 40 days, didn't need a thing. And you read in Luke's Gospel that at the end of 40 days, he was hungry. Mild understatement, perhaps. And Satan says, hey, if you're the Son of God, why be hungry? Turn the stones into bread. Eat them. And what does Jesus say? He quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read to you verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, even Jesus relied on the word of God. Even Jesus needed to listen carefully to the word of God so that he would love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, so that he would trust God and obey God, so that he would depend on God. And he did. And he fought the battle against Satan with the word of God. And he resisted temptation and he sent Satan packing on his way. Of course, we know that wasn't the end of the battle between Jesus and Satan. It says in Luke's Gospel that Satan left until an opportune time. We actually don't hear about Satan again until right at the very end. And Satan thinks he's won because he persuades Judas and then Pilate and then the Roman army to put Jesus to death on a cross. And if ever things looked bleak for the cause of God, it was when his son hung on the cross. And yet we know now that that was the great victory of Jesus. That in dying on the cross, Jesus defeated all the powers of evil and sin and death, and he came to rescue and redeem a people who could love him, who could trust him, who could hear his word and love it, who could obey it, because Jesus had ransomed and redeemed them and broken the power of their slavery to sin and death. And that's you and me. See, God always wins the victory. And we needn't fear, no matter how bleak things seem, no matter how difficult things are. Trust God. Hear his word. Listen carefully. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And obey him, because his ways are always good. Now, the gospel may be struggling to hold its ground here in Australia. Maybe it'll get worse. Maybe there are better times ahead. We don't know exactly how God works at different times and in different places. I told you that at assembly I was discouraged somewhat, but I was also encouraged. I was talking to a brother there who'd just recently come back from a trip to India, training Indian pastors with a group called the India Gospel League. In 20 years, the India Gospel League has planted 95,000 churches. That's what? Isn't that a mind-boggling number? 95,000 churches have been planted in many places that had never heard the gospel before. The gospel had never reached there, and now it has. And all of that in a political climate that is very, very dangerous for Christians. The current leader of India, Modi, is a Hindu nationalist. What that means is that he says to be Indian is to be Hindu. So Indians have no business in being Christians. It is a matter of life and death to become a Christian in India today. But those who are becoming Christians understand the true nature of the choice, you see. That when they put their trust in Jesus, they are choosing life. Yes, they may die for it, but they get it. They're choosing life when they make that choice. What about us? It's actually nowhere near as hard for us, and maybe that's part of our problem. Folks, we need to listen carefully to God's word to understand the nature of the life that we have in this world, so that we too will listen carefully and love him and take to heart his word and trust him and obey him and choose life ourselves through Jesus Christ. Let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we can be hard of hearing, and we're sorry for that. Sometimes we hear the words, but we just don't want to obey. Sometimes it's out of fear. Sometimes it's out of a desire to rule our own lives and not submit to you. Father, whether it's folly or fear or whatever, please snap us out of those things. Help us to remember that you alone are God, that you alone are worthy of worship, that your ways are good, that you are trustworthy. Help us to be good listeners, not just today, throughout this term and throughout our lives ahead. Father, help us to choose life by trusting in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.